This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It is great to be here together with you, and I'm eager to jump into the message this morning. And I know Justin just said it, but I got to ask again. Man, we are so blessed as a church to have had Joni Cromp as our administrative assistant 11 years on our staff. And I don't think we celebrate enough in the church when people finish well. So can I ask you to kind of raise the roof, put your hands together, and one more time, thank Joni. Ah, so good. That's better. Awesome. Ah, I tell you, I told her I wasn't going to let her retire, and I was able to keep her on for an extra month, so I'm grateful for that. But I'm excited, Joni, for you and for Doug and for this next season of retirement, and for you too, Sean, retirement for you too as well. So just so good to have you a part of our church family. Well, hey, let me dive into things. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at this one idea of good grace, this upside-down, inside-out, countercultural way in which God treats us when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Maybe a simpler way to kind of define this whole series for you is just simply to say, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? It's as simple as that. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then are you living in that good grace and bringing that grace to all the corners and the places that God takes you? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then I hope you become one today, that you make the decision to accept this love that God has for you through his son, Jesus. We've been looking at this idea of grace through one particular lens in the Bible. We've been looking at it through this book, this church in Corinth, and it's a bit of a problem child for their pastor. And so if you got your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. And kind of get right into it. As you're finding your way to 1 Corinthians in your Bible or your favorite Bible app, I came across an article this past week that really made me think of this chapter. In fact, I don't know if some of you follow these extreme food, these extreme eating challenges. Have you seen these, you know, kind of these, eat these really large quantities of food, this 10,000 calorie challenge. Kids are into this stuff. Well, this article I was reading on WebMD was warning against the dangers of extreme eating. And it was interesting as I was reading it because they were highlighting all these places with these incredible foods that you should not eat. So I don't know if you knew this. There's actually a restaurant in Denver, Colorado, where you can get this burrito. It's a 7-pound burrito. It's like shaped as a football, and it's got a Bronco logo on it, and the WebMD article is telling you, don't eat this piece of food. And not only that, but what really caught my eye was it featured our very own, the pride of Comstock Park, right? The Fifth Third Burger. Do you know about this thing? You've heard of this. Some of you have probably eaten one of these or tried, right? Like, this thing is massive. It's 5 beef patties, 5 slices of cheese, a cup of chili on an 8-inch bun. They have to serve it. I know you can cheer for that, right? They got to serve it in a pizza box. It's so big. And it tops out at a whopping 4,800 calories. And WebMD is warning you, do not eat this. Now, actually, it turns out you don't have to worry about this one. It got canceled. It was part of the cancel culture. Because of all of this bad information on food, they stopped serving it. And this article was kind of talking about how we get this knowledge, we get this information, and it should begin to inform things like our diet. And this happens all the time. It happens not just with our diet, but you get some information about what's good or bad for you, and it kind of shapes the way you view something. We'll stay on for a moment. In fact, I'm kind of finding that, you know, when I was a kid, I hated all sorts of foods. In fact, as a kid, I hated vegetables, hated all vegetables, but especially lima beans. And for some reason, they were my mom's favorite vegetable, and she would serve these lima beans, and I just couldn't eat them. Like, literally, couldn't swallow the things. They're just so pasty, and I was convinced as a kid that lima beans were, I said this to my mother, they were Satan spitballs. You know, I told her, like, I'm not eating those Satan spitballs. And now I've got a little bit older, and many of you know I had kind of a health incident a month ago, and so kind of looking at my diet all over again, and I thought I was pretty clean, but now it turns out everything that's really good I can't eat, and everything that's sort of like I hated as a kid is all back in play. So lima beans are back in play, and kale and spinach, And the good food, like bacon, that's out for me, and Bloomin' Onion, that's out for me, and a bacon cheeseburger at Burger Shack. Are any of you getting hungry with me this morning, right? Like, all of that is out. And I say all that because this knowledge that we get about things in life need to begin to inform kind of the way we make decisions. And you're going to see today in the text, we're going to read something, and it's really, really odd. And you're going to be kind of tempted to look at this at the surface and think that it's just about diet. Like, the people in the church are asking, can I eat this? Can I not eat this? Is this good for me, or is this bad for me spiritually? And what their pastor Paul is trying to tell them is that when you gain some knowledge, it should begin to inform your spiritual conscience of how you make decisions. This is all about how to make decisions. Maybe another way to think about this message is, what do you do when the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what to do? You know, what do you do when there's not a direct command from Scripture about how to live in a certain way, when you actually have to live by faith? What do you do? I'll give you an example. There's a lot of things in the Bible where we don't get a direct command, and they become issues in the church. In fact, we'll just stay on food for just a moment. What do you do when you've got two people? I've had this in the church. I've had people come to me and make really strong arguments on both sides of the food fence. I've had vegans come to me and make a really strong case, whether it be morally or environmentally, about why they're a vegan and how everyone should be. And then I've had on the other side people, really strong carnivores, say, you know, eat the meat, you know, rare if you can, you know, eat it, and it's good for you. How do you make sense of that when there's not a direct command in Scripture? Let's get into some hot button issues. How do you deal with alcohol? Is it okay to have a drink, or is it not okay? How about playing cards on Friday night with the guys? How about, can I get a tattoo? I don't know why I get that question all the time. Pastor, can I get a tattoo? Or how about education? What's right from a Christian perspective? Is it homeschool, private school, public school? Some of you are like, I'd like a verse for that. You know, tell me, Pastor. Or maybe the most contentious as of late is the one of just politics. You know, am I reading this? And am I supposed to be a Democrat? Am I supposed to be a Republican? What do you do when the Bible doesn't tell you exactly what to do? And let me tell you why this is so important, because if you don't have a way to think about these sort of questions, these sort of ways in which we live by faith, if you don't have a process to work through these questions, you end up like it did in Corinth. You end up with a church, people, well-meaning people, who all love Jesus, yes, I do, who can't get along and begin to tear each other apart on really what become non-essentials. I'm not saying these aren't important topics. These are all really important subjects, but they're not essential to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So what do you do? And what Paul, the author of this book and the pastor of this church, is going to describe for us is what I call two kinds of Christians. And he's going to deal with two kinds of Christians to try to help them get on the same page of not just thinking the same, but of caring for each other in a way that is profitable. So we're going to dig into this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and you'll see how bizarre and odd this subject is. Starting in verse 1, we read these words. Paul writes, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." That's their issue. You're going to see that come up in this text. "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols," there he brings it up a second time, "we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Some of you out there are thinking, you know, I want to be a pastor someday. Not today, you don't, right? Like, this is a tough text. This is about as deep as it gets in what we would call Pauline theology. This book lays out for us his thoughts from God on some really, really tough subjects. And part of the problem in reading this part of scripture is you come to this idea of food being sacrificed to an idol, and you're like, I'm out. That's not a problem for me. You know, I bet none of you were worried today about, you know, boy, am I going to come home and have to have lunch and worry about that food having been sacrificed to an idol? It's just not on your radar because it doesn't fit the context of our day. But this is one of the many issues that this church in Corinth is dealing with. And this church is an absolute mess, and they're writing letters to their pastor. Hey, what about this? What about this? What about food that's been sacrificed to idols? Now, you need to know a little bit about this church in order to make sense of why they were caught up in this mess in the first place. And first of all, you have to know that Corinth sat at a crossroads. It was a port city, meaning it had actually two major waterways. It had the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea on both sides of it. And there would have been ships and commerce coming into that area every single day. And because of that, it was an area of great diversity and sort of a melting pot of all different ways of life. It was a melting pot spiritually, culturally. And now God plants a church through the pastor in this area, and people get saved. People become Christians. And yet they still have with them the only way of life that they've known, which is the way in which they grew up in Corinth. Now, Corinth also had this moniker of being known as the most morally corrupt city in the entire Roman world. And this was the problem. They had all sorts of problems. In fact, you heard it a couple times in that text. They were really into knowledge. The people in Corinth wanted to be known as kind of like the smartest people in the world at the time. And they took this idea of being like superior into the church. And so even when it came to issues like your spiritual gifting, they turned it into a contest. And so there were some in the church that were saying, well, hey, I got the gift of prophecy, so I'm the one that should get up and teach. I'm better than you. And then others would get up and say, no, I have the gift of speaking in tongues. Obviously, I'm better than you because no one can understand what I'm saying but God in heaven. And they had this argument on everything, not only about gifts, but especially when it came to morality. Sexual morality was a huge issue in the church. In fact, it was very common for people to come to church on Sunday, raise their hand, worshiping Jesus, and then later in the week, end up in Aphrodite's temple where there was prostitution. And there were all these problems. There were rampant levels of divorce, there was incest, and there were people getting drunk on communion wine on communion Sunday in the church. It's just a mess completely. And Paul enters into this church, and he addresses this issue. They brought it up twice, about food sacrificed to idols. Now again, I'm going to go out on a limb here as your pastor, and I'm going to make the assumption that most of you in here, if not all of you in here, have probably never been to a ceremony where an animal was sacrificed, right? Like that, not a common practice in our day today, I hope, right? And here in the church, in that day and age, this is what was happening in the culture. As part of the pagan cult rituals, this is how you got by in life. And boy, did the Corinthians, they loved all their pagan Greek gods. So they loved Apollo and Aphrodite and Zeus and Hermes, even had a tree that they worshipped. And the way it would work is if you wanted the gods to bless you, is you would bring them an offering. So maybe you were a business person and you wanted to start a fishing business and you had a boat and you had a net and you're thinking, I'm going to get this thing going, but whoa, before I put down my nets, I better go to the temple of Poseidon and bring him an offering. And you would bring that animal to the offering, slit its throat, and put a portion of that animal on the altar as a burnt offering to the gods, so that the gods would bless you. Now, here's where the interesting part of culture comes, is you didn't burn up the entire animal on the altar. You would burn a portion of it. And there was no refrigeration back in that day. So what do you do with the meat that's left over, right? The meat that doesn't go on the altar, what do you do? Well, in that day, the only way you got food is through the market. You would go to the market every day and buy your food. And so now here becomes their question. Hey, pastor, there's this meat. And think about it. This is an agrarian society. This is an area that's landlocked. I mean, meat would have been rare. Meat that hadn't gone through a temple first would have been almost impossible to find in that day. So they ask their pastor this question. Hey, what do we do about this meat? Can we eat the meat in the market? Or should we not eat the meat in the market? Can we eat it? Yes or no? And you can imagine, this was like the Red Sea being parted in the church. People fell on both sides of this issue. There were people in the church that would say, of course you can eat the meat. It's ribeye. It's from a cow. Go ahead and eat it. There's nothing wrong with it. And there would have been other people in the church who would have said, absolutely not. Can you believe that? That's sinful. That's dirty. They would actually call it demon meat. That's what they called the meat in the market. And so Paul has to deal with these two different types of people. And now that you know what the background is, let's look again at how he answers them. So first of all, in verse 4, he says, we know that an idol is nothing. And you can kind of get the impression initially that Paul is siding with, go ahead and eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with it. But he goes on to kind of explain why an idol is nothing. He says, not only is an idol nothing, we know that for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those interesting places in Scripture. If you're the type of person that likes to underline or highlight in your Bible, I would underline this in my Bible, because this tells you something about what we believe about God. This is one of the most clearest statements of what we call monotheism, the belief that there is one God. He says, but one God. And this God exists in this trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Paul is making this very clear statement. An idol is nothing. There is only one real God. But that's the answer, but it's not so simple. And the people wouldn't be arguing in the church if it were that simple. So he goes on in verse 7, and he begins to tell them, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Not everyone has this information to inform them just yet. He says some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat the sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. Think about it. We would put it maybe in terms like this today. He's saying that for some of these people, when they eat the meat that was, you know, from the temple, they would use words like, it's a trigger for them, right? It brings them back to experiences in their old life before they got saved, before they experienced grace, to where they just can't handle it. When they see that meat, they think of all the things they used to do in their former way of life, and they just can't handle it. And so he describes for them really kind of two kinds of Christians. You got to kind of read between the lines, but Paul is saying they have this problem, they get this trigger, because why? He says, since their conscience is weak. He's describing two kinds of Christians. For some, when it comes to certain issues, they are weak in conscience. And for others, by default, they would be what? They would be strong in their conscience. And he's going through and saying that there's some important ways in which we handle people who are weak, that we love them and come alongside of them, that we don't just use our knowledge to kind of like steamroll over the top of them. And this begins to kind of become the problem that he wants to address. And it really becomes kind of the point for us to say, well, how do we apply this in today's? And we're not dealing with food sacrifice to idols. So if we were to ask the question, well, can I eat the meat? Maybe the questions for us are more, well, can I have a glass of wine? Can I play cards with the guys? Can I get a tattoo? You know, like you ask those sorts of questions and you find that these are those gray areas. And so I want to give you some questions that you can begin to ask of these type of issues to kind of walk through them in your own heart. Because he's saying you have this freedom. You have this freedom as a believer, but don't use your freedom as sort of license to hurt others by doing whatever you want. So I would say there are three questions that we need to ask when it comes to these sort of issues. The first is, clearly and most directly, what does the Bible say? Now, I said there's gray areas where the Bible doesn't give you an exact answer, but there are a lot of issues that you go to the Bible and it's really, really clear on what we're to do. And so you have to start there. It means that you have to be engaged in the Word of God on your own, personally, on a daily basis. We've been talking about this for the last couple months, and just as your pastor, I've just been so excited. I feel like I've really seen kind of a change in our church towards getting in the Word, reading the Word, and soaking and learning it for themselves. I've seen so many people just benefit from that. We've had that kind of as an initiative over the last few months, and you know, you've all kind of sent me emails or given me comments about how you like the Bible reading plans, and how you want more of that. In fact, I want to thank you personally. So many of you responded to our spiritual habits survey a couple weeks ago. That, in fact, like close to 100 responses. And the feedback, the responses we got were just so helpful that it's really shaping the way in which we're discipling here in the church going forward. Probably the most exciting thing that I saw in these results is that because of having a focus on reading the Bible, 55% of our church responded by saying they want to read the Bible more. And we want to continue to encourage that as a community. And so we've had some really nice Bibles out on the table. I think there were like 55 Bibles, and I think all but four or five of them are gone now. And so we're excited to see that as your church. I would say this is where we begin. What does the Bible say on whatever the topic is? But you didn't come to church to hear that as your answer. You want to go deeper. And so I think you need to begin to personalize these questions. The next question really is, what's best for me? When it comes to this specific issue, what's best for me? As you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see in a couple places, Paul will say things like, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. And that's really where this question kind of comes from. What's not my rights? I'm free to do anything in Christ. But what's actually going to benefit me in my walk? In my testimony, in my witness to the people in my church and the people in my community? What's best for me? And so then you begin to kind of ask some questions, maybe the hot button questions, more personally. So let's just take the issue of alcohol, right? You all want the answer on that one anyways. So the question, you know, can I drink and be a Christian? And you begin then answering that question through this lens of what's best for me. So I'm going to answer this question for me. What's best for me as your pastor? Can I drink when I've got all these eyeballs staring at me? And, you know, I got eyeballs on me everywhere I go. And so if the command in Scripture is don't be a drunkard, which I'm not, and don't cause someone to stumble, I hope I never do, then that puts a really high bar on how I live my life, not just here on the stage, but out in public. And if someone sees me and I'm in a store and I'm buying alcohol, what do they think about me? Not just what's best for me, but what's best for them in that case. I go a step further and I say, what's best for me? And I got to answer that question through a lens of family history. I got a family history of major levels of alcohol abuse in our family. And would that be best for me as I'm leading not just a church, but I'm leading a home of young kids who have the same genetics, which seem to not be very good these days, you know, would it be the best for them to see that in my life as well? What's best for me? See, I grew up in a church that just said, you know, alcohol is sin. In fact, I grew up in a church that would tell you that. And as I got a little bit older, I started reading the Bible, and I started kind of questioning, like, wait a minute, if alcohol is a sin, then I actually went to my pastor, and I said, well, what about this first miracle that Jesus performs? I mean, Jesus kind of becomes the life of a party when he turns water into wine. And I remember getting the response back and the pastor telling me, well, that was, you know, because in that day they couldn't really drink the water was polluted, so everyone drank wine. I'm like, but Jesus made like the best wine. Like it wasn't the cheap stuff. Like it was the really, really good stuff. So, you know, I'm not falling for the fact that it was just like the alternative to water. And really what it comes down to is this question, what's best for me. Let's take another one since we're dealing with fun issues this morning. Can I get a tattoo, right? I get that one all the time as a pastor. And then someone will, you know, quickly give me a verse. Well, there's that verse in the Old Testament in Leviticus that says you cannot get a tattoo. And I usually have to, again, tell people that context is really, really important because that's under the Old Testament Levitical law. And there are many things in the Levitical law that we break today. In fact, the entire law and prophets would point to the fact that we couldn't ever live up to the law. Like, that was the whole reason of grace. That was the whole reason for Jesus to come into the world, is we couldn't live by the standards of the law. And not only that, if you apply that one law of not getting a tattoo, then you need to apply all the laws of the Levitical Old Covenant. In fact, you know, there's a command that says, thou shalt not trim the edges of your beard, which I'm living out this month because it's No Shave November, but the other 11 months I'd be in violation of the Old Testament law. There's another Old Testament law, kind of obscure, but if you're wearing polyester, if you're not wearing 100% cotton this morning, you're sinning, right? Because no cotton blends are allowed in the Old Testament covenant. So see how beautiful this is? We don't live by an Old Testament covenant. We live by a New Testament covenant of grace. And if you want just one more kind of verse on tattoos, if you read all the way to the end of your Bible in Revelation 19, we see that Jesus comes back, the rider on the white horse, and he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'll let you digest that over lunch. You can think about that. What does the Bible say? What's best for me? But then, you know what? The question I really wish that Christians, especially Christians with influence, and we all have influence, I wish people would ask this question more often. It's, you know, what's really the most loving thing I can do for my friend? You know, what's the most loving way I can live in this community with brothers and sisters who are, oh, by the way, some of really strong conscience and some of really weak conscience? How do I live not in light of my freedom, but maybe in light of other people's strengths and weaknesses? Can I actually care enough about faith to care enough about the people around me? And Paul is saying to this church, you're all just so smart. You're almost like too smart for your own good. All this knowledge is puffing you up, and you're so arrogant in your knowledge that you've forgotten this important thing, that it's love that builds other people up. And you may need to lay down some of your rights, because you're always right, and you're always so smart, and you justify your every move. Paul says, how about love? I'll tell kind of one story to kind of wrap this up this morning, and it was a story from a long, long time ago, like over 20 years ago, and I was pastoring and trying to help out a small group, and the small group was really close. They were close in their Bible study and of the word, and then they were also close socially, and they would go out together socially and responsibly have a drink, and then someone from that group came to me, and they were new to the group, and they came to me and said, look, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I am struggling mightily in this small group because I've never told anyone this before, but I'm an alcoholic, and I can't handle it when, I can handle it when we're in Bible study, but I can't handle it when they go out socially, and they invite me to be along with them, and I just, it's too much. It's, do you hear it? It's a weakness, a weak conscience. And I can tell you very proudly that in this case, this group, when they were able to kind of hear what the situation was, this group came alongside of this person and brought and carried this person's burdens and, I mean, transformed kind of the way they were doing things in community, and God wins. And I wish it worked that way every time. I think, frankly, too often the people around don't even know what people are struggling and dealing with. And so I want to just wrap this message up thinking through what Paul would say to us. Because there are some issues in this room that you're probably really strong on. And there are other issues that you're probably, like me, really, really weak in. I'm really, really strong with, like, drugs. I don't have any pull towards drugs. I can walk down the streets of San Francisco or LA and just have no issue with drugs. But if, man, if I see like sizzling bacon, like I just, weakness immediately. So we all have to kind of, you know, really assess ourselves in this. If you find yourself here this morning and you would say that you're just kind of weak in some areas, you got a weak conscience when it comes to certain hot button topics, gray areas, I think Paul would say to you this morning that the call of Scripture is to get stronger, to follow a path of sanctification and being strengthened in your faith. It may mean that you need to lift some weights spiritually, that you may need to, in lifting some weights, you may need to get some people around you to help hold you accountable to maybe where you're weak. Maybe a weakness for you is you don't even know what the Bible says, and you need to get into the Word, and you need to get some people maybe to come alongside, maybe even to help explain it to you. Maybe you need to get some accountability. I loved Mike's message last week. If you weren't here, go listen to it online. I love what Mike did with 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And Mike had this great point. You know, he said, you got to have a mini-me. You got to have someone that you're following, that you're imitating the Christ in. If you're weak in an area, you got to find some people who are strong that you imitate, that you follow, that you decide, I need them a part of my life because I'm really weak in this particular area. Last thought would be to those maybe here today who are strong. I mean, they're really strong. Their conscience is like a steel vault. You know, nothing shakes them. I would say Paul reserves his strongest rhetoric for those of us who think we're strong. In fact, I think Paul kind of really raises the bar and gives the hardest ethic to those who think they're strong. And he says that your job then is to build others up in love, to build up those who are weak around you. And maybe that means more of a path of Jesus where you give up your freedoms and you lay down your rights to be more in line and more help to those who are struggling. You know, we're coming up on this holiday season, and you know, I heard Charles pray this as well, that there's just so many people this time of year that are struggling with something. They're struggling with maybe the burdens of debt and bills, and maybe they're struggling with isolation and feeling like they don't have a purpose or a place in this world. And I've just been praying that as we get closer and closer to this season, that we would just have radar really, really strong, really, really high for people around us that are hurting, that we would come alongside of them. Whether you're weak or whether you're strong, Jesus is available to you. So I just want to close us in prayer. So if you would bow your head with me, please, and if you would pray together. God, I thank you for this word. I thank you that your word is hard at times, that it requires we think and wrestle and apply this word, this truth, into the darker places in each of our hearts and lives. Because we don't want to just leave here the same. We want to leave here changed and different. And God, I think as Paul would want, just more united as a community. And so God, I pray for those who are weak, that you would bring to them just an extra measure of strength and of endurance to follow and to chase after you. And for those of us, God, that are really strong, I pray that you would give us just a sense of clarity and humility and an extra portion of grace to share with the world around us, Lord. God, we love you and we praise you. We thank you that Jesus came and gave up all of his rights, all of his freedoms, sinless, perfect in every way, to go to the cross for the forgiveness for all of our sins, every one of them. And so, God, we submit to him now and we worship him as our King and as our Savior. And everyone said, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.